pray that we might come away changed by the power of the Word. And we pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, before we have a chance to read, you can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 8. Wanted to just say a couple of things to you. First is thank you for allowing me the last couple of weeks to take off from the pulpit in preparation for the ordination, and thank you for all your support during those last weekend in the service, and for allowing my good friend and mentor, Mr. Hal Hayes, to come and preach at my ordination service last week. That was a privilege, and I thank you for that, and thank you for all the kind words that everyone said as well. We also know that this is about the time in the service where you guys might be getting a little bit tired. And so we have an opportunity for you if you want coffee. I'm not saying you can go get it now, but in between the service, if you want to get some coffee, we do have that available in the historical room. And as you know, if you've been back into the historical room, it's been updated and some basic remodels have been done, and it looks phenomenal. I just want to say a big word of thanks to Josh and Katie who spearheaded that. And so thank you, Josh and Katie Donnelly. Looks great, and we are very grateful for that. And so there is some coffee available, and if you guys want that, we've always had coffee available, but we just want you guys to know about it and make sure you grab some if you need it. So make sure you get some of that in between the services, before Sunday school. You can bring your own coffee mugs that are spill-proof. That would be great for in here especially, but there'll be cups as well for you. The other thing I wanted to bring to your attention before we get into our text this morning is, as you know, we've had three elders at our church right now. Myself, Pastor Steve, and Pastor Rick, all three of us are our elders. And we're at a point where we were seeking to bring another lay elder on board. You know, Pastor Cody, of course, is not technically an elder. We'll look to do that sometime in the coming year. But we do want to have another lay elder on board. And so the elders have been thinking about it, praying about it, and considering different options. And so at the current moment, we are considering Tony Nagel as a potential elder. And so right now, we are in the process of asking him to be a part of our meetings and to see what that looks like and for him to explore this as an opportunity to serve God and you in this very important way. And so we want you to be aware of that. And we want your feedback. We want you guys to let us know what you think about Tony as an elder. We want to know if you guys are super excited about that or if you think he's just a terrible, rotten guy. So let us know and come and talk to any of the elders and let us know what's going on there and your thoughts with Tony as a potential elder. And the process that we're looking for, just so you guys know, we look like we'll probably be having some sort of Q&A for him and Beth to answer any questions that any of you might have. We'd do that sometime after the new year, and potentially if all goes well and things seem to be headed in the right direction, both on his end and on our end as a church, we would want to have a vote on him at our annual business meeting at the end of January. So that's kind of our time frame that we're looking at, so we want you guys to be aware of that and just be talking to us. Let us know what you think. I encourage you to do that. Well, after that, let's get into the Word of God. We have a lot to cover this morning. It is a sweet and rich passage. I've just felt so like I don't know what I'm doing, not preaching the last 3 weeks. So it's exciting to get back into Hebrews and eager to study Hebrews 8 with you this morning. So Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 7. Join me in reading this passage. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Have you ever stood on the edge of a cliff or anywhere that literally took your breath away? I climbed Mount Whitney about 10 years ago now, and it is the tallest mountain on the lower 48 states of the United States, and it's actually in California. And I always knew I wanted to climb it. My dad had climbed it when I was a young boy, and he put a poster up in our piano room, actually. And so every time I'd be practicing piano, I'd look up at Mount Whitney and think that'd be really neat to climb that one day. And so that day finally came, and there was a spot, I'll never forget it, on the ridge of the mountain where the trail is no wider than 4 feet. Doesn't sound very narrow, but it is when there's a 1,000-foot cliff on either side. And so you're walking, and I venture a couple feet over, and I look, whoa, I'm looking over way, and there's 1,000 feet on either side. And as you get closer to the top, you're looking at, you're above the tree line. There's no trees that grow up in that thin air, and you're looking down on everything, and it's just amazing. You see the lakes that are massive, millions and millions of gallons of lakes, and they look like puddles. You see the forests, the 100-foot tall trees that look like bristles of a coarse dog hair. And there's a wonder that you experience on the mountain that takes your breath away and that makes you recognize just how small you are. This is a common grace of God, a sign of his goodness extended to every single man who lives in this creation, that we are able to stand in awe and recognize his awesome reign. I've had moments like this at many places, at the Picture Rocks up in the UP of Michigan. And even last weekend, in a smaller scale, as I was climbing the gutter and to clean the gutters of my roof. I'm standing up there and I look down and there's 25 feet. Doesn't sound like a lot, it's a lot. Sitting there reaching over to clean the gutters. I'm like, I got it. There's 25 feet on either side. I'll be okay. I've got my feet. It's not snowing yet, so I was good. At the end of cleaning those gutters, I stood up in the center of the tallest point of my second-story house and looked around, and it's a totally different perspective, isn't it? 35 feet off the ground, it's pretty incredible. You see the sun set in a different way than what you'd seen previously. And I thank God that he'd kept me safe and that I only have to do it one time a year. And I realized again how frail I am. You see, that's exactly how God created us. He created us to stand in awe of him, to be amazed, to feel inadequate, to feel small. And that's because we were created to worship. And yet, how often do you stand in awe of God with specific reference to the gospel message that has saved you? If you are like me, it's far too little. I know Romans 1, 18 through 23 tells us that the reason that we don't stand in awe and wonder of our Creator is that we as humans suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, and our sinful nature means that we would rather pursue a God of our own making than the God we were designed to worship. And why? Ultimately, because we want to be in control. That's why we don't worship. That's why we can stand in awe of that creation and think, wow, that's really neat, and go on from there. It makes sense when the world rejects God as their Lord and when they see the grandeur of creation and do not stand and fall in worship. But what about those in here? If you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, if you have been declared as righteous in God's eyes, then you of all people ought to stand humbled and in awe of the power of God, specifically the power of God to save you. So Christians here today, it is not a common thing to behold the God of the universe, and yet so many of us are flippant at best when we come before God, and disrespectful at worst. Some of you with your Jesus is my homeboy t-shirts, and others of you with your pathetic little baby angel figurines that are littering your house at Christmas time. Angels are designed to scare you and to point you to the grandeur and holiness of God, and we bought into this cutesy little angel. I'm not, if you have angels, that's fine. I'm not, but understand what's going on with true angels. And some of you, when you hear God's word preached or when you're reading, your mind just is wandering. Or some of you even here now are sitting there texting your friends, checking Facebook updates, creating a to-do list in your mind as you just glaze off. Remember, God is speaking to you right now. He is using his word to open your eyes to who he is. What about when you pray? Is there any humility, any praise, any adoration, any thought of God's majesty? Or are your prayers incessantly me-centered? When we do that, how dare we do that? How dare I do that? Because I need to be, you need to be the ones who approach God as though he were not common, as though he were not one of us, as though he were the God of the universe, who he is. That is how you approach God, with an incredible sense of awe and respect of his majesty. And so let us come today before God's written word, the very words of the one who made you, and let us come before his word with great reverence and wonder. And as we look at this passage, I want you to obviously restore the wonder of the gospel. And I want you to do that by focusing on three transformative thoughts that will humble your soul. Three transformative thoughts that will humble your soul. The first is very simple. Focus on the majesty of God. Focus on the majesty of your Savior. Verse 1 begins like this. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest. And these first two verses act as a hinge. It connects what has been said up to this point about Jesus, how he is greater than angels, how he is greater than Moses, how he is greater than the priests of the Old Testament, how he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and points us again towards the future where he's going to be greater than the sacrifices, greater than the tabernacle, and he's going to be the greatest of all saints. And the faith that the saints have had in Hebrews chapter 11 all point to the faith that we have in Jesus. This acts as a wonderful hinge that flips from what is past, now looking towards what is next in this text. And so don't miss what he's saying. Now the point in what we are saying is this. He's saying this is a summary statement. Here's the big picture. Stand in awe of Jesus because he is the one who is the high priest. We have such a high priest. Don't get bogged down in the details of comparing Melchizedek to him, as he's just talked about in chapter 7. Instead, recognize that you have such a wonderful and amazing high priest. I notice the tense that is here used here. We have such a high priest. This is in the present tense. We have ongoing results. This is something that is a present reality and will continue to be a present reality in every single one of our lives if we are a Christian. We have a high priest. We have a mediator, direct access to God through Jesus. There's no falling in and out of God's favor, nothing that can break us free from God's declaration of righteousness. And now it says we have such a high priest. What type of priest? Remember, he's just written Hebrews 7, 23 through 26. Just look at that real quick with me. The former priests, they were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds a priesthood permanently because it continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's the high priest that we have. Our high priest is God, very God. And so he says at the beginning of chapter 8, the point of what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest. Specifically, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, if you've been with us the study of Hebrews, you will remember that when it talks about Jesus as having been seated, that's a sign that Jesus' work is done. It's completed. When the priest or the high priest went into the Holy of Holies in the Jewish cult, what they did, they would go in there and they would not sit at all. They would stand and they would get out one time a year. Jesus now sits in God's presence because he's done. He dwells there. He lives there because he is the Holy One. He is God. So he is seated. He doesn't have to offer a sacrifice again and again and again. But notice where he's seated at the end of verse 1. He's at the right hand of God. He dwells with God specifically. And I love how he refers to God here. He doesn't just say God. He says, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The majesty in heaven. Majesty means a state of greatness, a state of preeminence, the supreme greatness, the highest of all places you could ever be in all of creation, in all of eternity, is in God's presence. And that's exactly where he is. He is in the presence of the majesty of God. He has now returned to the intimate fellowship in the throne room of heaven, where he stays as the anchor of our souls. Because he is our priest. It's exactly what Hebrews 6 said, right? He is in heaven and our souls are attached to his. So we no longer have anything to fear because we have the perfect mediator in Jesus. And he continues to describe this heavenly throne room in verse 2. Look at what he says. Jesus is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up. Not man. He's a minister in the holy places. Jesus dwells not only in a place that is greater and more majestic than any of the great mountains of the world. He lives in absolute purity. That's what he means when he says holy places. He lives in perfection and terrifying holiness. Do you think that Jesus wants it that way? Absolutely. Do you think that you should call Jesus your buddy, your homeboy? I don't think so. Jesus is the Holy One of God. Your response isn't to go up and say, hey, buddy, how's it going? Hey, dad up in heaven, you're my bro. No, that's not how we talk to God. We go before him humbly. The idea of God dwelling in absolute and terrifying holiness was well preserved for us in the Old Testament, wasn't it? We see God-ordained worship took place in his tent, his tabernacle, and in the Holy of Holies. The innermost section was to represent the dwelling place of God where the Ark of Covenant would reside, and the two angels, the seraphim, representing the reality of the seraphim who were around the throne room of God, were to dwell. A place that was approached, the Holy of Holies, only one time a year, and with great humility. But God did not dwell permanently in the tabernacle. He did not dwell permanently in any Jewish temple. What does he say at the end of verse 2? He's a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So he's beginning to make the distinction between the tabernacle or the temple and the true tent, or the true dwelling place of God, where God dwells in heaven. The author sets up the difference between the model and reality. True does not mean that the model was false. It simply means that the model was not a full and complete representation. Now, in Jerusalem, there is a pretty incredible 1:50 scale of Herod's temple and Jerusalem around the time of Jesus Christ. It's pretty massive. If you go and Google it, you can see it. It's incredible to see what it would have looked like. But that model, a 1:50 model, pales in comparison to what the real deal would have looked like. To stand and see the giant temple, Herod's temple, especially at a time when buildings were rarely higher than two stories, it would have been incredible. Just as the tabernacle or any temple pales in comparison to the heavenly dwelling of God, so too model pales in comparison to the reality. And so, Christian, you, me, we must come to terms with the majesty of your God, specifically the majesty of Jesus. And in order to help us do that, let's look at some illustrations this morning. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. There's a couple of times where we see prophets having been privileged with the opportunity to go into the presence of God, or at least go in the vision, in a vision to the presence of God. And this is one of those instances. Isaiah chapter 6. He says in Isaiah 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." You probably don't understand what the big deal is about a train of a robe, but back in those days, if a king had a long robe that went, 15, 20 yards or something like that, that was to signify his greatness, his grandeur. And so if you had this long train in your robe, you were a mighty, powerful king. Well, here he says, his robe, God's robe, fills the entire room. You can't even do anything without that robe filling every space of the temple. You get the picture here. God, greatness, surpasses any king there ever could be. In verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. This is what angels look like, okay? Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet, because they didn't stand they didn't have any sort of confidence to be in God's presence. They covered their face. They covered their feet. And with two they flew, because they couldn't stand in God's presence. They had to be in a sort of temporary state, flying. They wouldn't rest in God's presence. They wouldn't sit in God's presence. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Wow. What a scene. These mighty and powerful and terrifying angels sing praises and proclaim praises of God's holiness. And then, verse 4, "The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Look, people are rightly afraid of earthquakes. When you're standing on the ground and all of a sudden it shakes and you can't control any of it, you realize how powerful God is. Not nature, God is. That's why earthquakes are so terrifying, because you recognize how small you are. We can't even create a machine that can create anything close to massive earthquakes. The biggest bomb in the world couldn't do what a biggest earthquake could do in the world. It is mighty and powerful. And so that's exactly what happens when God speaks. The foundations shake, smoke fills the air. And verse 5, "And I said," this is Isaiah, "woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Do you think Isaiah approached God as his buddy? I don't think so. He said, "Woe is me." And he cowered. He recognized the greatness of God, and he was afraid. He was terrified. God speaks, and everything shakes. One other place I want you to look at God's greatness and what the throne room of heaven looks like. Revelation chapter 1. Now that Jesus is permanently dwelling there after his work on the cross and resurrection, we see this as John is also given a vision of the heavenly throne room. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire." How many of you guys have seen guys' eyes who's like a flame of fire? His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. What a terrifying picture of Jesus. And look at John's response to Jesus' majesty. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. Sounds pretty similar to Isaiah's response. And yet, this is what Jesus does. I love this. Verse 17, he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." Look, this ought to be our response as well. We ought to fall down in God's presence whenever we have the opportunity to approach him, even in prayer, in singing songs of worship to him, as we approach his word. That's the sort of fear and respect we ought to show God. But we, like John, will be brought up by Jesus' gentle and loving hand and say, "It's okay. I've covered your sins. You are forgiven. You can come to me because I am the one who holds the keys of death and Hades." Look, I think a helpful way to understand how many in our culture view God is to realize that many of them think of him, and I've used this illustration before, as kind of like Santa Claus. He's a supernatural being who knows most things, who especially loves goodness, who especially loves joy and good cheer, and wants more than anything for you to be happy. But he also realizes we all make mistakes, and a wink and a nudge is all that comes in response to our sin, and only the worst get a lump of coal. That's how most people view God, don't they? Some cosmic Santa Claus. Perish the thought. May we, like Isaiah, like John, fall down as dead men in light of God's majesty. And even when Jesus gently touches John's shoulder, he does not rebuke him for his response, never to respect his majesty. He simply says that terror is no longer the right response because of God's grace at the cross. For the Christian, there is still a reverential fear, an awe of God. In Proverbs 9:10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." In Proverbs 19:23, we see that the fear of the Lord leads to life eternal. And then in Proverbs 23:17-18, we see a warning, a command, and a promise regarding the fear of God. We see, "Let not your heart envy sinners." That's a warning. "But continue in the fear of the Lord all the day." That's a command. "And surely your future, your hope, will not be cut off." That's the promise. You see, the fear of God is crucial to understanding our place in the world. Should you stand in awe of the majesty of your great God? Can you spend hours, or better to say, can you spend minutes praising him? Some of you can spend hours extolling the greatness, or shall I say former greatness, of Peyton Manning and other great athletes. But a minute to proclaim the greatness of Jesus has never once crossed your mind. You wouldn't know where to begin. We had a Thanksgiving dinner with the young adult group this last Friday, and we had a chance to look briefly at the nature of Thanksgiving and praise in the Psalms first and throughout the rest of the Bible. And I'm not going to do that for you now, but what I want is to draw your attention to a couple of things. Psalm 113, verses 1 through 6, we see a wonderful description of why we should be praising God. It's for his majesty, it's for his greatness here in Psalm 113. He says, "Praise the Lord," or "Praise Yahweh. Praise, O servants of Yahweh. Praise the name of Yahweh. Blessed be the name of Yahweh from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of Yahweh is to be praised. Yahweh is high above all nations, and his glory above all the heavens. Who is like Yahweh our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth?" How awesome is that? And then you see Psalm 117. Don't worry, it's the shortest psalm in the canon. Two verses. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord, or Yahweh, endures forever. Praise Yahweh. You see the tension that the scripture clearly presents here, don't you? You see, on the one hand, you've got a praise of God for his majesty, for his glory, for his rich power. And on the other hand, you see a praise of God for his love, for his faithfulness, for his gentle hand of forgiveness. Both should make up our praise and thanksgiving. Both are part of even what it means to know God's majesty, his grandeur. To recognize how awesome he is and how gracious he is. So let us come regularly and excitedly, lifting up praise to our majestic God. He is far greater than any man, superior to any great man, and eternally worthy of our praise and consideration. And the more you focus on your Savior's majesty, the more quickly you will respond in humility, recognizing your sin and your complete inadequacy. Just like Isaiah did in Isaiah 6. So that's our second point. Leads us to our second point. Focus on your need for sacrifice. Got a simple equation here. The more you understand God's holiness, the more you understand how perfect he is, how great he is, the more you understand your own sinfulness, right? It's a very simple equation. And that's why I think the apostle could write what he did in 1 Timothy 1:15, the apostle Paul. He said, at the end of his life, he's been an apostle for a number of years, clearly a righteous man, clearly doing the Lord's work. He says, I am the foremost of sinners. How could Paul say that? Well, he could say that because he's growing in his understanding of God's holiness, his perfection. He describes a conflict within in Romans 7. I do the things that I don't want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am. This isn't because Paul was a greater sinner in his old age. It was because he was more aware of God's holiness. So you want to transform your relationship with God, you must start with recognizing his holiness and then your own sin. And the only way that sin is properly atoned for or covered or forgiven in God's economy is through sacrifice. And so if you recognize your sinfulness, you recognize your great need for sacrifice. Look at verse 3 in our text of Hebrews 8. He says, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. And that's because a priest or a high priest is a mediator between sinners and God. And the only way he could ever bring people to God is to offer sacrifices. And so because Jesus is also considered high priest, what do you see at the end of verse 3? It is thus is necessary for this priest, speaking of Jesus, also to have something to offer. We know very clearly in the context that Jesus' sacrifice was his own blood. Look at chapter 7, verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus is the perfect lamb without blemish or spot, and because his sacrifice is much superior, its effect is much superior, and it lasts forever. There's an eternal redemption that we have because of what Jesus has done. But we also know that Jesus is not a Levitical priest, but rather a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's what Hebrews 7 is talking about. He is an eternal priest, a different priest. To make that distinction as well as to draw to the reader's minds the ongoing work of the Levitical priest, he now writes verse 4. Look at verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, speaking of Jesus, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. So if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Jesus was not a Levite. He was actually better than a Levite. But the Levitical priesthood was a necessary precursor, we know. A perfect and fully revealed mankind's... Jesus was the perfect and fully revealed revelation of mankind's greatest need for a sacrifice. One thing that's also helpful for us to see in this verse is that at the time that this was written, their service or their ministry was ongoing. You see, He would not have been a priest at all, since there are, that's present tense, priests who offer gifts according to the law. So what that tells you is that this book was written before AD 70, when the temple was totally destroyed. Just to tell you why that's important, very briefly, is because liberal theologians have for centuries now tried to discredit the Bible and say, oh, it was written so long after the fact, we can't even trust what it says. Well, the reality of it is, this was written before AD 70. That's less than 35 years, 40 years after Jesus died. That's a relatively short amount of time here. And so we have this preserved for us in this text, and we have copies of it existing from that earliest first century. So it's important for us to recognize these things. Well, let's get back to it. There are priests who offer gifts according to the law. And now this verse was one of the reasons that some say it is very important to understand the book of Leviticus before you understand the book of Hebrews. And they say, in order to fully grasp what the gifts of the law were, or according to verse 3, it says that every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, you need to understand what these different gifts and sacrifices were. And for many of us in the pews here, you probably are thinking, well, I know what sacrifices are. That's where they killed an animal. Yeah. But did you know that there are multiple types of sacrifices? Did you know that there are different reasons why there would be different sacrifices? The Jewish converts to Christianity would have, and that's who this was written to. And therefore, it's a rich backdrop. Leviticus is a rich backdrop for these two verses. And so I'm not going to read through Leviticus or anything like that, but I do want to highlight the five different sacrifices that there are in Leviticus 1 through 6. And just bear with me for a little bit here. It might feel like a classroom. The first type of sacrifice was a burnt offering. This burnt offering was to propitiate sin and signify a consecration to God. That's a bunch of big words. It was to make payment for sin and signify holiness or rightness with God. It could be a lamb, it could be a pigeon, it could be a goat, it could be anything, really, that God ordained. The payment was signified that God would forgive you, that he would declare you as holy. And these sacrifices, these burnt offerings, they happened daily. The coals had to be kept hot on the altar for someone to come up and offer the sacrifice. So that's one type of sacrifice. Then there's the meal offering. And this meal offering accompanied every burnt offering. And it was an offering of thanksgiving. It was basically saying, okay, this burnt offering covered my sin so that I can be forgiven. Now this meal offering is to represent my thankfulness to God for covering my sin. And so you're recognizing there's now multiple types of offerings. And you see the third type of offering, and this is a peace offering. The meal offering, the burnt offering, these would happen every day. The peace offering signifies peace and fellowship with God, and this would happen at special times for special situation. And there were actually three subtypes of peace offerings. There was a thank offering, which expressed gratitude for blessing. There was the votive offering, which expressed gratitude for specifically answered prayers. And then there's the free will offering, just a general sense of gratitude. And they would burn these offerings on the altar. And the burnt offering would propitiate for the sins. The meal offering would show your thankfulness. And then if you wanted to have an extra sense of thankfulness or gratefulness to God for what he's done in your life, you offer a peace offering. Now, the last two offerings are for, I love this, unintentional sins. Or at least sins that were not always premeditated. Think of that lie you told in the moment of weakness. Or something that you didn't even know was a sin. And that's called, actually, the sin offering. The sin offering would be for sins that made you unclean and were really between you and God. And then there's the guilt offering, and these were for sins that allowed for restitution. For example, if your ox gored another person's ox, you would be able to restitute that person's ox after you did the guilt offering. Now, I'm not going to expect you to remember that, but what I am expecting is this. You need to understand there were daily sacrifices. And there were tons of different types of sacrifices. And on top of that, these sacrifices had to be given even for unintentional sins. Do you think that the sacrificial systems help people see their need for a Savior? Help people see their own sin? Do you think that they recognize the holiness of God when they're confronted with the daily sacrifices like this? You see, we are in dire need of understanding our need for sacrifice, and we have an ongoing, regular need for sacrifice, but that need isn't met in the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. That need is met in the one person that once for all sacrificed in Jesus Christ. And so you see the contrast. And so although verse 4 points to the fact that Jesus could not have been a priest based on the lineage of the Levites, verse 5 helps us understand why Jesus' ongoing ministry is just so much better. Look at verse 5. Speaking of the Levites, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Well, it says they serve a copy. It's a basic figuration, a scaled model, if you will, a shadow. We understand what a shadow is. You see the shadow of this pulpit right here. Now, I see the shadow behind the pulpit and coming from the lights. I can say, oh, well, it's something that's squarish, right? But I couldn't tell you what it's made out of. I couldn't tell you that there was a microphone up here because I couldn't see. I just saw a line, right? You see shadows. They give you some idea of what the reality is, but not the full picture. That's what the tabernacle did. That's what the temple did, as grand as it was. It was just a shadow of God's holy dwelling place. Jesus is far better and in full reality than in the full reality of God's presence. And so to drive that point home, at the end of verse 5, he says, and draws the attention to what Moses received. He received instructions on how to erect the tent. And he said, specifically, quoting Exodus 25:40, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So this means that God not only gave exact details of the tabernacle in words, which we're reading now as we're reading the end of Exodus, but he also apparently showed Moses a model or a visual pattern of some sorts that is implied in this word pattern. Maybe God allowed Moses to see the heavenly throne room along with his glory in Exodus 33. We don't know exactly what happened up there with Moses and God. But what we do know is that when Moses came off the mountain, what happened to his face? It shone. He had to wear a veil because people were terrified of the brightness that just emanated from his face. Listen to the people's response. I don't have to turn there. Just listen. In Exodus 34, 29, and 30, when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tablets, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to even come near him. We see very clearly that the Old Covenant or the Old Testament was established through a very unique, blessed reaching out of God to Israel through Moses, his mediator. And yet, what was to be placed outside the entrance to the tabernacle? A bronze altar, a massive bronze altar. And this imposing grate stood as a smoldering reminder of the need for sacrifice, a smoldering reminder of the need for purification to enter God's presence. You remember what we just read this morning in Exodus 29 with the consecration of priests? This is one of the last places I want you to turn. Go there with me real quick. Exodus 29. I want you to look how serious and bloody an affair is taking place to consecrate and allow Aaron and his son simply to serve the copy or a shadow of the heavenly reality. Verse 1 says, "This is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You should take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish." Now, a bull and two rams, that is a lot of blood if you're going to let all three of those animals bleed out. And that's what they did. And then verses 2 through 9, he's setting the stage up. Aaron and his sons are getting dressed in the priestly garments. And then verse 10. "Then you shall bring the bull to the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull." He does the same thing with each of the goats. Verse 15. "Then you shall take one of the rams," I'm sorry, ram, "and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram." And then verse 19. "You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram." What's going on with the laying on the hands of the head of these animals? See, what's going on here is a substitute death. Ever since the Garden of Eden, God said, the result of sin is death. You must die for your sin. And so what is going on is Aaron and his sons are putting symbolically their sin on this animal, and that animal is shedding his blood for them in their place as a substitute. That's exactly what they did. They shed it. They cut the animal's throat, the bull. They put all the bull's blood at the base of the altar so that Aaron and his sons sins would be covered as they approached even the altar and made sacrifice to the people. And that was known as a sin offering. We know that, and we just talked about the different types of offerings. And then verse 16, they shed blood of the ram. That blood would be thrown against the sides of the altar. And that would be known as a burnt offering, a payment for their sins. And that second ram in verses 20 and 21, you see that the sins would be clean as they did the work of the priests. So the blood would be put on their ear. The blood would be put on their right hand. The blood would be put on their right foot. And symbolically speaking, the blood would be put on their ear, meaning that as they would listen to the confessed sins of people, their mediatory role with God would be holy. They would be right in doing that, in hearing that. The slicing of the sacrificial jugulars of the animals that they would do with their right hand, that would then be considered holy or sanctified to God. And then as they'd walk up to present the offering to God on the altar, their feet would be holy as well. Then you thought that was a lot of blood? Listen to what we're going to read in the coming weeks. Exodus 29:35 and 36. Now you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I have commanded you. Over 7 days you shall ordain them, and every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. Every day for 7 days they did this thing. That is a lot of blood. All so that they could do the work of a priest. All so that they could serve in a copy of the Holy of Holies. And why was it so important for so much blood to be spilled? Verses 43 through 46. God speaking now. It says, there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified or holy by my glory. I will consecrate or make holy the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron and also his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh their God. So the tent must be consecrated. But very importantly here, the way to the tent must be holy. The blood must be spilled, but who is it that consecrates? Who is it that declares these things to be holy and right? Is it because of the blood and it's just kind of magically it happens? No, it's God, the one who commands this to happen. God is the only one who can consecrate. God is the only one who can accept sacrifices. So God's the one who's working in this whole system. The Holy One must accept the blood and declare profane man and a model or a copy of the heavenly dwelling to be holy. And why? Because he alone is holy. Holiness is his alone to confer. Look at just all that attention given to a copy. How much greater importance then is the reality. So what do we take away from this? Focus on your great need for a sacrifice. But not just on your ability to offer sacrifices. We need to make sure we understand that we get holy because God gives us holiness. It's not because of anything that we can do. Haven't we learned our lessons from the Old Testament? That God is the one who is holy. Yes, the blood must be spilled, but the sacrifice for our sins has already been spilled once for all. And that's why Jesus came to die on the cross. You guys realize that's the simplicity of the gospel, right? The gospel is very simple. God is holy. We are not. We need a sacrifice. We need a mediator. Jesus died for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. We could be forgiven of our sins so that we could have eternal life. And those who put their faith and their trust in God will have eternal life. So as you consider that you are in great need of a sacrifice, humbly recognize your sin and come on your knees before a holy Rejoice that he has declared you to be righteous, and rejoice that he sees you as holy because of Christ's perfect atoning work on the cross. Well, that brings us to our third and final and very brief thought to humble your soul, because we're going to get into this more next week. Recognize the blessing of your new covenant life. Verse 6. In our text, Hebrews 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old. But as it is, that Christ is in the presence of the majesty, that he is in the true tent, that he is not serving a copy or a shadow anymore, that he has offered a better sacrifice, his own blood, because of Jesus and his superior role in the presence of God. That's what he's saying when he says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old. The author is running out of superlatives here. He's already used better, greater, superior. He adds much, because there's no superlative that adequately describes Christ's greatness. And he continues with a string of superlatives. He says that Jesus is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Drawing our attention now to the new covenant, God's new promises that were made to Israel that we get to participate in as Gentiles, about a new way that God will know his people. And Jesus inaugurates that new and better covenant with his death and resurrection. And then he concludes, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. The old covenant was a good covenant. It was God making himself known. It was God revealing his character of grace, faithful love, his wrath, his holiness. It was God saving through the faith of those who put their trust in him. But the old covenant sacrificial system was put in place to put a greater sacrifice, a better sacrifice, a once and for all sacrifice in the minds of his people. So be grateful that you live now, that you live in the church age when God has fully revealed himself in his word, when God has given us the blessings of having the Holy Spirit living in every single one of us, when we can hold fast to the anchor of our souls and have absolute assurance that our sins are totally covered. We live in a blessed time. The next couple of weeks, we'll get into the new covenant blessings in greater detail, and what a wonderful group of blessed promises that we'll look at here. But I want us to remember the title of this sermon this morning. It's Restoring the Wonder of the Gospel. You see, a big part of restoring that wonder is asserting a heavy dose of the majestic holiness of God. So let's stand before our God daily as if we are on the brim of the Grand Canyon or the International Space Station. And let us tremble at the prospects of his holiness. And when we start to view the one true God like that, we also become much more acutely aware of our sin, don't we? The more we are aware of our sin, the more we recognize our need for a sacrifice, the more we recognize that we have a way to be forgiven. And once we grow in our appreciation of both God's holiness and of our sinfulness, the solution of the gospel to our greatest problem suddenly explodes from the black and white into ultra HD color. And so this week, as we are thankful for God's blessings, let us be grateful for the material blessings, the food, the family, yes, all of those things. But let us not neglect to thank God for his rich, wonderful, and most precious message of all, the good news of salvation through Christ alone. Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us this passage that gives us just a glimpse, a reminder of how great and awesome you are. We look at passages like this and we are humbled. We think upon how holy you are. We think upon the terrifying sight of angels with six wings and four different heads as Ezekiel saw, and we are those who tremble in your presence when we consider that. And we are those who are standing in utmost humility. Because that's what we're doing. We're standing in your presence. Because you have seen fit to reach down and graciously pull us up into your presence through Jesus. You have given us an opportunity to be with you and to be made right with you, the Holy One. Thank you, God. Thank you for that. And God, I pray that if there are any in this room today who don't think of you as holy, who maybe think that they're a Christian and because they have made some sort of profession of faith, but really they think of you as really profane and normal, I pray that there would be those in this room who either for the first time become a Christian, who are humbled by their own sinfulness in spite of a holy God, in light of a holy God. And I pray that you would be doing a work in their hearts, opening their eyes to the need to see you as holy. I pray that every single one of us would come away with a greater respect of your majesty, of your glory, a greater understanding of our sinfulness, and a greater understanding of our need for a Savior. Thank you that you provided that for us in Jesus. We pray this all in his name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing a final song, Savior Like a Shepherd, Lead Us.
Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care.